I'm hoping. Is that right? Thank you, man. Thank you. I appreciate that. Let me just say that I told him, or actually I told Sarah that I was going to be using an illustration from him. I kind of said I'm going to be preaching on him tonight, and if he would just come forward, it would make it all easier. But I'm not really preaching against him tonight. After church last week on the passage that that he read, we read the same one last week, about believing a lie, he came up to me and he shared, he said, you know, I got to thinking duck hunting is a lot that way. Duck hunting is where you put out decoys and you're trying to lure birds to come in, to fly into an area. And as a result, you know, then you take advantage of the deception. That's the whole art of duck hunting. I've been duck hunting on a few occasions. My brother-in-law is a really good duck hunter, really good duck caller. I mean, it's just big in their house. My son absolutely loves to duck hunt. I've got several pictures this year with lots of ducks around his neck. He loves duck hunting, but that's the whole idea. The whole idea is you get out there early, you set out decoys, and you do things like pull a string, or there's some that are mechanical that will move and make the water ripple. And the whole purpose is for ducks that are above to look like that there are real ducks down in the pond, and that's kind of the idea. Now, there's a little bit more of an art to it than just that. It's not that easy. That's why they call it hunting and not just killing, right? I mean, there's an art to it, and so... but the point is to use deception. Even those who call well, they're using little duck calls to make the mimic the sound of a duck so that it sounds like that they're interested. I mean, there's a whole art to it again. Not far from us, across the state line in Louisiana, there's a couple of guys that were members of the church that have made an absolute living off of this very thing, right? And so... but that's the way Satan operates, isn't it? You know, he wants to make things that have the semblance of something that looks real. And as a result, it looks appealing. We buy into it. I want to talk a little bit this evening more about a couple of doctrines that are believed by some. Now, let me just say this up front. I'm not sharing this lesson to degrade or put down people who might believe some of the false doctrines that I will share tonight. I have friends, I have family members, and I'm sure you do as well, who buy into some of these things. And so I don't stand up here with a haughty spirit or arrogant or proud that people believe things like this. But I will say that there are doctrines that are not biblical, but yet preached by family, friends, loved ones, community members, that simply are not true. And I personally believe that is one of the ways that Satan uses the truth, is that he twists it just a little bit. And we'll get into this a little bit more. But he certainly twists the truth. There's an aspect to where it seems biblical, it seems right, but when you look at the scriptures clearly teach something that's different. So as we think about this particular thought tonight, and again, some of you have committed to memory Proverbs 14, verse 12. You know that verse. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death, or the way thereof is death, depending on how your version is worded. And so at times there are things that we just simply think are right, that it's okay, that this is good. But left to our own thinking and left to our own reasoning, sometimes we figure out, wait a minute, that's not the right thing, or that's not the right way, or that way is not a good way. Now, let me just remind you that of all of the titles that Jesus holds, and there are many, in John 14, verse 6, the Bible says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So he is the way. There is a way to follow. He is the truth. You might remember Pilate, as he stood before Pilate, asked him that question, well, what is truth? I would have said truth is literally standing right in front of you, because that's Jesus. There's no false way in him. So let's think about a couple of things tonight for just a few moments as we think about this idea of believing a lie. And again, I take no pleasure in, you know, saying that people believe these things, and I'm not up here to put them down. We all will individually stand before God and give an account of our lives, and if people decide that's the direction they want to go, that's their decision. That's their free will decision. But I think it's important for us to affirm what is true biblically and to stand on it. So let's think about this. Number one, when God speaks, He speaks or communicates clearly, okay? So let's understand that God is not confusing. Now, I use 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. I don't use that because contextually it might not be leading up to the point that I'm making. But I will say that regardless of whether we're talking about something that's happening in a congregational setting, which is, I think, the context of what Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 14, but I do believe it's the principle is just applicable in general. God is not the reason that we are not as clear as we should be or all on the same page religiously. Would we agree with that? That God is not the problem here. That the problem is man, and it goes back to that Proverbs a few moments ago, that there are times, there are ways that we think is right, and God would say, no, that's not right. If you'll just stand with me and you'll follow my truth, then everything's going to be okay. God has always spoken or communicated clearly, and I think that that's understood. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, if any man speaks, how should he speak? By his own will, his own reasoning, his own way. If any man speaks, let him speak as of the oracles, literally utterances of God. In other words, what does God want me to say in this area? Now, Peter is writing in a time where they had the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. And the Holy Spirit is what inspired those men to write the very words that they were writing. Okay, and so when he says, if any man speak, he's talking about speaking in a time frame where they didn't have the written word like we have today. And so the Holy Spirit helped to guide into all truth, helped him to remember the things that Jesus said. And so if anyone speaks, let him speak as of the utterances of God, right? The Holy Spirit is God, the oracles or words or utterances of God. And Paul, you might remember, Paul, when he preached, when people heard it, they said, well, you know, this, and Paul even says, I'm thankful that when you heard it, you didn't hear it as though it were words of men. You heard as it truly was the word of God. And there are a few occasions where you can reconcile that thought that Paul is saying, I'm not giving you my words, I'm giving you God's words, and I'm thankful that when you received it, you received it just that way, that it wasn't just my opinion, my will, my way, but rather this is what God wanted you to understand and know. Again, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 18, 1 Corinthians 2:1 through 8. Paul over and over reiterated, along with other inspired writers, that they were speaking on behalf of God. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So you can feel confident that the words that you have recorded in the Bible are from God and that they are clear, they are concise, they are easily understood concerning doctrine. Now, I'm not saying that everything in the Bible is easy. We realize there are some difficult parts, some difficult passages, and certainly that's true. But concerning salvation, it's very, very simple. You might remember just how much God wanted us to understand that the gospel is simple. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and following, you might remember, he says, listen, my message is very clear and concise. And I'm kind of adding a little bit, in a sense. But he didn't say those exact words. But the point he was making, if someone brings you a different message, don't receive it. If we or an angel from God preach any other message than that which is preached to you, let him be accursed. Or some of your versions may say an anathema, which literally means to be cursed, to be shut out. And so over and over and over, God is very clear that if someone is going to speak, he needs to speak clearly, concisely, the word of God. You might remember we're going to be judged according to those words in John chapter 12, verse 48. That's why it's, I mean, it doesn't make sense for Jesus to say that you're going to be held accountable by the words that I speak or by His authority. And literally that passes on to the inspired writers too, right? Because He said that they would also teach further truth. It wouldn't make much sense to say we're going to be held accountable by the word of Jesus Christ if it's not clear and easy to understand. That what God wants us to know, what God wants us to do, what God wants us to believe, He's communicated very clearly, and so He wants us to follow that. But I think the other thing to consider before we actually look at just, and I'm just going to mention them, I'm not going to get very much in depth, but just to give you a couple of scriptures to put beside each one, it's important for us to understand that when Satan talks, though, when Satan communicates, what he likes to do is he likes to twist Scripture. He likes to twist the truth. And that's his operation. And again, that's that illustration about duck decoys, if you will. That he likes to have the appearance of something that looks good, but it's not really truth. And let's just think about a couple of things just for a few moments this evening. Again, I'm only going to mention these. I'm not going to get very much in depth. You're certainly free to study some of these more on your own, but just to mention them and to share a few scriptures. Number one, man is saved by grace only. Now, this is a very prominent belief among many, and it was certainly something that John Calvin promoted. This is the heart of those five things that were part of the TULIP, which that word TULIP is T-U-L-I-P. Those are the five letters that have all of these doctrines attached to them. Well, one of these doctrines is this idea of grace only, in the sense that, and again, I'm not going to get all into it and try to explain it all. The premise is just basically this. If you, as people who don't have free will, if you understand that God has elected you to be saved, you're one of the elected ones, and don't really know who those are, that's God's doing, then God's grace is so irresistible that you are drawn to it and therefore follow Jesus Christ. Okay, this is just kind of a nutshell view that, again, this irresistible grace, this grace-only idea, because if you don't believe in free will, if you don't think that we have a free will responsibility to respond to God, that God gives us all, we don't have to choose it, but He says if you want to choose it, you can have salvation. Well, if you don't believe in free will, then you've got to come up with some way to reconcile that difference in Scripture, right? And the way that Calvin reconciled that difference was this irresistible grace. Because how does Floyd know that he's saved and Ryan knows that he's not? I mean, how does that work? Well, so you come up with this doctrine of grace only, this irresistible grace that is so irresistible that when God calls you, you're part of the elect. Sorry, Ryan, you're just not in the group, man. It's just the way it goes. But Floyd, when he's called, right? It's so irresistible that he just gives into it. So it's all God's doing. It has nothing to do with the part of any human being as far as response to the grace of the cross. Now, let's reconcile that for a moment with the Scriptures, because the Bible's very clear that that's not the case. Titus chapter 2 would be one of those places of Scripture. So if you would, just look over there with me for a moment at Titus chapter 2. And I want to look at verses 11 and 12, and really the temptation is to go a little bit further in Titus than we need to. But I, just for the sake of mentioning this, giving you something to kind of put beside it, look at verses 11 and 12. Now notice this, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Okay, we kind of get that. Jesus Christ came, He died, the gospel's presented to all men, it came to all men. Notice verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Does that sound like free will decision to you? that you have the responsibility to listen, to understand the gospel. You have the responsibility to deny ungodly lust. You have the responsibility of living soberly and righteously. Those are decisions that the individual is making who wants to respond to God. So again, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to us, teaching us. That means that something is being taught, people are hearing or listening and coming to faith, responding with a free will. Doesn't that sound a little bit like concerning the responsibility that we have to faith? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, teaching us. When the Word of God is taught, then people hear it. They reason, they decide, is this logical? Should I give in to it? And then there's the response. And certainly there are many cases, but again, 11 and 12 certainly give this appearance. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, who gave himself that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Let me just say, underline that, zealous for good works, because that again is a responsibility that the person with free will, the decision maker, makes. He or she is going to decide, I'm going to be a part of good works because they will honor God. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So here's this beautiful picture of responding. But notice this. You might remember, just flip over a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 5, just to kind of keep it close. This is the only other one I'll mention with this point. But this idea of grace only, that you have no control over it, that God selects you, and that you are so motivated and moved by this irresistible grace, you have no choice. Okay? Well, again, Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 8, I'm picking up in the middle of a context, referring to Jesus in verse 8. Verse 9 is our part, though. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. Okay, well, I get that. That's that gospel we were talking about a moment ago that teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, right? That's that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's that kind of stuff. But notice the very last phrase in verse 9. Eternal salvation to all who obey him. There's not just this general selection that God says, okay, I like Floyd and I don't like Ryan. You know, I like Tommy and I don't like Jim. Let me see if I can pick out other people I don't like in here so I can point them out in Scripture. Ryan beat me the other day in pool, so that's why he's on the bad list. So, again, anyone who hears the gospel message, it's open to all. And whoever wants to obey, because I will say grace is irresistible, right? I mean, aren't you moved by the grace of God? There's some truth with some of these thoughts. It's just when you twist them and take them to another extent, or you take them to cover up something else that you've already stated. But not only that idea, there's not only the man is saved by grace only, man is saved by faith only. And these are two totally different points. Martin Luther was the one who sort of coined this idea with the Reformation movement, and the Reformed Church of today in the 21st century would hold to an idea like this, that, you know, we're saved by faith and faith only, and works have absolutely no part in our salvation. And really, they take it a little bit further than what the arguments that are they're trying to make from Scripture, because they're not real. In my opinion, it's not a real consistent argument. But nonetheless, this idea that, for example, Martin Luther was one who, and you can look this up. Martin Luther was one who, when he read the book of James, and could you imagine having a discussion, Martin Luther having a discussion with the brother of Jesus Christ, James, and telling James, James, your epistle is a right strawy epistle. And that's what what he meant was, the epistle is like a straw man. It has no substance to it. Well, when you read the book of James, is that how you see James? Because now get this, for a guy, I can, again, overstating an abuse, Martin Luther is looking at the Roman Catholic Church, and he's looking at all the abuse that's going on in the Roman Catholic Church. And you might remember those 95 statements were nailed to the church door, and thus the Reformation was blossomed and was born and went forth. Okay, well, he hated this whole idea of the Catholic Church, and specifically this concept of works. You know, you have to pay for everything. And I'm not really trying to get into all that other than to say that that was his main premise, that was his foundation. And so when you have a letter like James, and when James talks in chapter 2 about doing good works, well, that conflicts with your whole premise of what you're trying to preach and put forth. And so instead of just saying, listen, what you're doing is wrong, and we're going to embrace works, but we're going to embrace works from the perspective of the Bible, and so instead of doing that, he went to the opposite end of the spectrum and just completely denied works. And so thus we have this doctrine that it is faith only. Now, let me just make a couple of statements, not to delve into this wholeheartedly tonight, and I will give you two passages to consider. But let me just say, when you're looking at, for example, Paul in the book of Romans, and you're looking at James in the book of James, someone might say, well, these two guys are at odds with one another. Paul is saying that, you know, you're not saved by works, and it looks like James is saying you're saved by works. Understand, they are talking about two totally different things. Okay? Now, Paul, when he's writing, and again, I'm not going to get into all the book of Romans, but as he's writing about the law in the book of Romans, he's talking about the law of Moses. He's not talking, and so his statements are true in the letter that he writes to the Romans. They are not saved by the law of Moses, or the works of the law of Moses. Okay? Now, James, when he's writing his letter, as you read through James, and if you want to do that, that's great this evening. It'd be great for you to just take a couple of moments and just read through James. James is making no points about the works of the law of Moses. He's talking about things that we do under the law of Christ that are good works, where Jesus our Lord said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see what?" So it's not just that Martin Luther had trouble with James, the brother of Jesus. He would have had some trouble with Jesus himself. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so, again, here is this idea of good works that we have a responsibility to be a part of. In John chapter 1, beginning with verse 13, and also John 3:16. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. People who are born of God. John 3:16 would say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That in no way conflicts with this particular idea of man as saved by faith only. Yeah, faith is a massive part of what we believe. Now, part of the discussion gets kind of fuzzy because it in one sense it's talking about from the perspective of this faith only argument, it's talking about our belief in Jesus, like John 1:13, John 3:16. It's talking about our belief in Jesus. There's nothing else required than just believing. But then it kind of goes outside of the parameters of just belief, and it goes and it extends to even just the fact that we don't really have to do much in our Christian walk because we're not required in our initial response with faith in Jesus or in our walk in our faith with Jesus. Does that make sense? So it's like a bigger circle than what you immediately think, okay? But understanding that these two are not conflicting, okay? You might look with me at James chapter 2. And again, I've already made reference to this, but James chapter 2, again, the Bible does not contradict itself, but with the view that Luther and others would have had, that appearance would be there. The thing is, you've got to look contextually at what's being stated, why is it being stated, and what's the purpose for stating it, what's the audience like that he's writing this to, what's the general idea. And again, this is not conflicting with Jesus, where Jesus is the one who said that you have to believe in him. I mean, he clearly said in John 8, verse 24, not only chapter 1, verse 13, not only chapter 3, verse 16, but chapter 8, verse 24, you have to believe that he is the Son of God or you'll die in your sins. I mean, that's clear. But that doesn't contradict this idea of faith only. Or James doesn't contradict this idea of faith only. James would be writing and saying it's more than just a belief. There is a responsibility here. And so in James chapter 2, beginning with verses 14 through 24, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, let me just take this a step further. I'm not sure that James is referring to this, okay? So let me say that up front. I'm not sure. I'm not certain. But I will say that responding by listening to the gospel, repenting of sins, changing everything about your action, changing the direction that you were going religiously and going in the direction of Christ, that would have been monumental in the first century, right? Confessing verbally before others that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then being immersed in baptism into the blood of Jesus so that one could be saved. Those were big steps in the first century. I think in some ways James is referring to that because that is showing your belief in Jesus Christ. How do I know that Floyd believes Jesus Christ? Just because he told me quietly in a closed setting? Or because he publicly displayed before the religious body of Judaism that I am denouncing that, I'm walking clearly after Jesus Christ, I'm going to let others know by seeing what I'm doing, being immersed in Jesus, and that's saying I'm going to be immersed not only in the blood of Jesus, but I'm immersing my whole life in Jesus, and I'm denying this law of Moses, Judaism. It's now the way of Christ. Now, I'm not sure that's the point he's making. I mean, obviously he's making some other points in this text. But I would say that's part of it. And again, I think as we keep going, we're going to see the picture. He's going to talk more about our Christian walk and in response to those about us. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you by my faith. I will show you my faith by my works. Now, notice he's talking more now about just belief in general. You believe there's one God? Now, we're not talking about just Christian walk, doing good, helping others. Now he gets a little more pointed about your mental acknowledgement of God in general, and I think it would entail who Jesus is. He's going to talk a little bit more in that vein in verse 19. You believe there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now again, he's going to keep this same thought. It's not just Christian walk, helping those who are in need type stuff. Now we're getting a little bit more in the heart of just faith in general, right? Notice what he says. He says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac? Even if the argument is going back to the law of Moses, he's going to say before there was ever a law of Moses, Abraham, the father of our faith, was justified by faith before works ever came along. So he does touch on that briefly. He says, when he offered his son Isaac on the altar, do you see that faith was working together with his works? You see, this is a beautiful marriage here, right? was working together with his works, and by works faith made was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You know who else makes this very same point? That shows you they're not talking about two total, that they're not at odds. Paul makes this same point in Romans. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by, and here it is, not by what? Faith only. You want a passage to attach to this concept? Now, let me just say, I'm not here to beat Martin Luther up. He lived a long time ago, and I'm thankful for the Reformation movement, I will tell you. I'm thankful for that. That eventually led to restoration. And we're a people who are grateful for restoration, right? Getting back to the Bible, restoring that idea from Scripture that we see as a pattern for how we're to operate, how we are to share truth, so on and so forth. I'm thankful for him. I just think that he went the wrong direction because he was so upset with the abuse of the Catholic Church. And as a result, he couldn't reconcile his position with a book like James. But yet, this concept of faith only is not the idea. One other thought, I'll not get into the other two. I think for the sake of time, we'll just hold this off. But I do want to say that some people believe that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. In our Wednesday night class, we're seeing that that's not the case. And so I don't want to just share a ton of scriptures on this particular point because I think we have no visitors here. I'm fairly confident all of us stand on this one. But to just affirm that the Bible does say that when we are baptized in Jesus, we are baptized in his death. We were buried with him in baptism in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too should walk in newness of life. We've been raised, now we walk in newness of life. In verse 17, back to the first point that we made about grace only, where you have no responsibility in it. If you look at Romans 6, verse 17, you would see that they obeyed from the heart. So it's not just that I'm drawn to this grace and so I just show up and I'm covered by it and I do nothing for it. What Paul says is you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. In other words, a message was preached, people listened, and they responded from the heart. That's our invitation tonight. We're not just talking about things that people believe that aren't true. There is a truth that must be believed. There is a truth that must be obeyed. And it's open to anyone who will listen. And if you will obey Jesus Christ and respond in faith to him, be covered by the blood that he offered on the cross through the waters of baptism, you can be saved. If you need to respond tonight, please come while together we stand and sing.